If you do not have a handout or a pen, raise your hand, and the ushers, or a Bible, and the ushers will get you a handout and a pen. Raise it, leave it up high so that they can see. So the question comes up, how do I know the Bible is the Word of God? Last week in verse 13, we saw that Paul thanked God for the Thessalonians walking worthily of the Lord, and also thanked God on how they had received the Word of God as well. I like the way the King James Version reads in this particular verse. Listen to what it says in the King James. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you who believed. I want you to notice there here in the King James that they use the word received twice. The first word in the Greek is parallelbimo, and it literally means this, to embrace intellectually. You received it intellectually. That is an important thing for us to know. And the next word received is in the Greek, dechomai, demakia, and it means to embrace emotionally. So we see that there's two different words. One means to embrace intellectually. One means to embrace emotionally. Now, love is an emotion. And I think we as Christians should love the Word of God, but not love it blindly. People say that Christianity at times is just blind faith. I disagree. I believe that the Lord wants us to be able to intellectually know and understand that it is the inspired Word of God, not with blind faith, but with fact. And there is no other book like it anywhere in any religion or any other aspect. It is the only way to eternal life. So, how can we intellectually come to that point that we understand that the entire Bible is what Paul proclaims it to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, where it says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may be complete, that means mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I personally believe that God has placed his signature in many ways on the Bible to prove to us that it is, and that there is no other inspired word of God in any other aspect than our Bible, and there is nothing like it in any other religious book that has ever been presented to mankind. In doing this, I want to present to you shortly, although it's a long message, four areas that we can prove and have the understanding that God's Word is inspired, and we can have confidence to know without a shadow of a doubt that it is exactly what God intended it to be, His guideline direction to us. So the first area is there is a internal unity within the Bible. Have you ever heard anyone say to you that the Bible was just simply written by man and it's full of contradictions? Have you heard that? You know what I say first of all to people that say that to me? Show me one. Most of the time they can't. They say, well, I know there are. Why? Because somebody else told me. But which one are you talking about? They usually can't. And for those that can, there's an answer for it. And if you don't have that answer, go and study. Find out the answer, because the answer is there. There is no contradiction in the Bible whatsoever. The Bible, little facts that your kids learn in Sunday school, is 66 books written from extremely different diversities of people, and there's 40 different authors who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write them. Here's just 9 of the different authors that wrote them and the diversity of backgrounds they have. We have a king, if you would, in Solomon. We have a herdsman in Amos, a tax collector in Matthew, a scholar in Paul, a general in Joshua, a doctor in Luke. We have a poet, a king, and a herdsman, a shepherd, if you would, in David. We have a prime minister in Daniel, and a building contractor by the name of Nehemiah. Couldn't help that. And there are 39 or more who were authoring this book. Not only did they come from various and different backgrounds, there was a time span in writing the scriptures, as we know it, of 1,500 years. And they were, and it was written in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now, in the midst of all of that, 40 different authors, over 1,500 years, written in 3 different languages, yet there is no single contradiction from book to book, from author to author, not even in their views in any way, shape, or form. I would like you to try to find today just 5 writers who write on the same subject, no matter what the subject might be, to come to 100% complete agreement on that. I think it's impossible. I don't think you'll find anyone that can do it completely without having some form of disagreement or not. There is an incredible unity in the Bible, unlike anything that man could ever produce. I have heard in a study before that they took out all the authors of the Bible, all the names of the Bible, put in all the chapters, and then put in the whole Bible without, books and chapters and scriptures, and ask a computer, because you can set up computers to diagnostic things, how many people wrote this book. And the computer said the unity in this book has been comprised by one author. I think it's a pretty amazing thing if that is a true study. Now, I believe it to be authored by one God Almighty who inspired it and spoke to men. You probably all have experienced it slightly at a time, and I mentioned this to you last week, where you're talking with somebody and all of a sudden things just start flowing that you're not even thinking about, and you go, wow, where in the world did that come from? I remember a month or so ago, I was witnessing to somebody, and there were verses that were coming out that I had not even thought of in years in any concept. It just started flowing. And I actually just stopped thinking and started listening to what I was saying. I go, wow, God, you're pretty cool. God does that through the power of the Holy Spirit. So you've experienced that slightly. How much easier for God to write an entire book, the Bible, his love letter to us. So there's great unity in that. The next one is, the second area will be archaeological validity to this. Remember in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19 and verse 40, where Jesus is coming in on Palm Sunday, and the people begin to cry out and quote what is referred to as messianic psalms. A messianic psalm is a psalm that was written and prophesied about the coming Messiah. Well, the rulers heard the people calling out to Jesus and quoting these psalms to him. And they demanded Jesus to tell his disciples to be quiet and to stop. And what took place is that Jesus said, if they were to hold their peace, these stones would cry out. Well, folks, I believe, in a sense, I believe that the stones have been crying out. And you go, wait a minute, rocks don't talk unless you have rocks in your head, Pete. What are you talking about? I'm talking about the stones that have been uncovered by archaeologists in their discoveries. we're going to look at some of these. We're going to look at some positives. We're going to look at some negative things. And the first one is that there was a man by the name of Julius Wellenhausen. And this man made a huge impact on theology in the late 1800s in regards to Genesis chapter 14. Now, in Genesis chapter 14, there's a detailed study there about four kings from Mesopotamia and how there were five kings from the Dead Sea area, and they had a battle. And it was detailed there in Genesis chapter 14. Well, this gentleman declared that there is absolutely no evidence any place other than just the Bible that these things were true. So how can we believe the Bible when there's no other evidence to back it up? Well, remember Jesus said that if they quit, the stones would cry out. Well, guess what? They've been crying out ever since. And because of that, we see examples like Julius here, that he said that there was no kings down at the Dead Sea, and the Bible's not reliable. It's not taken literally. Yet there were archaeologists in Egypt that had unearthed a library over there. And guess what they found in this library? It was full of things. And a lot of the things they found out were tablets that contained perfect descriptions of the battle that was taking place between from the four kings of Mesopotamia and how they waged war against five kings from the Dead Sea area. Well, he said there was no kings ever down there by the Dead Sea area, and yet this library had volumes about that. So we see that the stones cried out and validified what the scripture says. Now, there's another one. Dr. John Gaskin, one of the primary excavators of Jericho, and he noted that when an ancient city goes into ruins, that the walls typically always fall inward, not outward. But when they uncovered Jericho and discovered it, they saw that the stones and the walls had fallen outward and not inward like all the other cities were around. And listen to what he says in regards to this. When they found it, he also said that the rocks were a long distance away from the wall as well. And he says, it is as though someone from inside the city was shoving the walls outwards. And he called the force the invisible hands pushing the walls down. Jericho's, you know that story. If you don't, you need to go back to Sunday school and learn it too, because your kids will tell you how they marched around and blew the trumpets and the walls fell down and they went in and they took Jericho. And so the diggings of Jericho have also been proven now in the scriptures that those happened. Now, another very interesting one is a king by the name of Cyrus. He is mentioned over 30 times in the Bible and is identified as Cyrus the Great, King Cyrus, also as Cyrus the Second or Cyrus the Elder, who reigned in the Persia area between 539 to 530 BC. This pagan king is important to the Jewish history because it was under his rule that the Jews were first allowed to return to their homeland and to Jerusalem after they had been captured by King Nebuchadnezzar and taken into captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah prophesied that they would be in captivity for 70 years, and now Cyrus is reigning at that time. And in the scriptures of Isaiah, it says this: Isaiah predicted that Cyrus would decree to free the Jews, and listen to this closely. He predicted by name Cyrus would free the Jews 150 years before Cyrus lived. And the prophet would call by his name and would be given details that Cyrus would show benevolence to the Jews. And here's the quote. This is what the Lord says to the anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue. and nations before him. I summoned you by name, bestowed you on a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. References on that are Isaiah 45, 1 and 4. Also, you can look up for chapter 41, 2 through 25, and Isaiah 42, 6, and also Isaiah 44, 28, where it shows the sovereignty of God over the nations. And God says about Cyrus, he says, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. Yet, although this was in the scriptures, there was people that were scoffing the Bible, saying the only place in history that we have anything about Cyrus is the Bible. There is nothing else in any part of history ever that shows anything to do with Cyrus. Well, saints, once again, the rocks cried out. Because in 1879, archaeologists found what they referred to as the Cyrus Cylinder. And that's what they named it. And it said that the Cyrus the Great, and that he reigned over Persia between 539 to 530 BC, that's our calendar, that this was found to be one of the most celebrated discoveries from the ancient world. And even to this day, it holds a great legacy, that it confirmed what the scripture said and how validity was brought to that because of this find. And you have a picture of it on the screen, and you also have a picture of that in your notes. It is an amazing thing to see all of that written down exactly like it said. But I want you to stop and think about that. We're going to talk about prophecy later. 150 years before he even lived, it was declared, and it came to pass. The rocks truly are crying out. Now, there's one other fellow that I want to talk to you about. He's a brilliant Jewish archaeologist. His name is Nelson Gletk. And he said this: it's may be categorically stated that no archaeology discovery has ever contradicted a single Bible reference. Saints, the stones have cried out and confirmed God's word once again. Amazing. Can you stop and think about that? All the people that go and dig up all these cities and all the rocks and everything else, and how they just love to do that, and they find these discoveries. Many of them have gone out there to try to disprove the Bible, and guess what? It only proves the Bible. The rocks are cried out and proclaimed that God is who he says he is. The third thing that we want to look at in regards to the signature of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. Now, I can give you a definition of my own prophecy, but I'd rather have you turn in your Bible to Isaiah 46 and verse 9. And in your own Bible, what I want you to do is underline this and then write next to it prophecy, okay? And you can put prophecy definition if you like. But listen to the first one that we have here. Are you there yet? Hurry up or get there, because I want you to see it. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9, this is God speaking. And he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Here it is, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. Notice what it says, declaring the end from the beginning. So in other words, from the beginning, he is going to talk about things that are going to happen at the end of time or a different time frame out there. So in other words, the person that is going to say it most likely won't even be around when it takes place. Why did he want to do that? Now go over to chapter 48 and hear what he says in verses 3 and 5. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Verse 5. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. Why? Here it is. Lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. He's saying, I'm going to tell you so that you know that there's nothing else out there that did this. Not your gods, with a little g, not your people, because I could prophesy right now. I could prophesy that in 3 minutes I'm going to walk off the stage and stomp on Chuck's foot. And then I prophesied as much as Chuck wanted to hit me for, and he couldn't because I was going to hide behind Joan, you know. And so if I went and did that in 3 minutes, does that make me a prophet? No, because I have the ability to fulfill it. Don't worry, Chuck, I'm not going to do it. Don't worry, Joan, it's fine, okay? You're good, we're good, all right. So a prophecy is something that's so far out in advance that you don't have control of it, your personal self. See the difference there? Now let's take a look at some of these prophecies. Now, as you recall, if you're here on Palm Sunday, that's one of my favorite prophecies of fulfillment. And I'm not going to go through all the details on that, but I want you to jot down our webpage, calvaryelcentro.com. calvaryelcentro.com. Go to the Palm Sunday message, and there you're going to see a phenomenal prophecy. And I go into great detail how the prophecy was given in Daniel. And Daniel was given an exact number of days, 173,880 days, that the Messiah would come back and come into Jerusalem on a specific day after a decree was given to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And we saw that started in the book of Nehemiah with King Artaxerxes in Nehemiah. And what took place is that when he was given permission to go back and build the walls in the city, you just count down 173,880 days, and Jesus comes in to what we refer to as Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry, as some people refer to it as. That was a prophecy that is phenomenal. But I want you to go to calvaryelcentro.com, listen to it in great detail, because once you grab hold of that, you understand how man had no control and God prevailed exactly the way he said it. Now, I had already mentioned Cyrus, okay, about archaeology's discovery. I wanted to remind you of that. Think about this as I read this again that I've already read to you. But this time, I don't want you to think about the Cyrus cylinder that was found. I want you in your mind to think of yourself as being King Cyrus for a moment. Okay, you're ruling over this kingdom. And you have these Jews that are in your kingdom. And some of the Jews have access to them. And I'm going to read the whole thing to you again. Cyrus is a king that's mentioned more than 30 times in the Bible. It is identified as Cyrus the Great, also Cyrus the Second, Cyrus the Elder, and King Cyrus, who reigned in Persia between 539 to 538 BC. This pagan king is important to the Jewish history because it was under his rule that the Jews were first allowed to return to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity. It has been referred to as one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible because Isaiah predicted that Cyrus would decree to free the Jews. And that was 150 years before Cyrus was even alive. And the prophets called him by name and gave details of Cyrus' benevolence to the Jews. This is this prophecy. This is what the Lord says to my anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I took hold of, and to subdue the nations before him. I summoned you by name and bestowed you by title and gave you honor, though you did not know or acknowledge me. The references I've already given you, proving his sovereignty above all the nation, God says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. Now, when people came to Cyrus, think about it. You're ruling the kingdom. You're in charge of everything. You know that you have the ultimate authority over everything. And somebody comes up to you and says, King Cyrus, did you know that God named you in the Bible and that you're supposed to do certain things? He wants you to do certain things. Oh, come on, give me a break. What do you mean, name me? That Isaiah guy, I heard you guys talk about how he's been dead for 150 years. Give me a break. They go, no, your name's in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah. Well, show me. And they showed it to him. Boy, wouldn't that blow your mind away? 150 years ago, someone would proclaim that Pete Mallinger was going to be teaching on Cyrus 150 years ago. Think about that. Somebody 150 years ago that you didn't even know mentioned you in a letter by name and location and said you were going to do this. Cyrus grabbed hold of that, and guess what he did? Everything it said. He did it all just exactly the way God wanted it to be done. What an amazing prophecy. And that's why I put that cylinder in there to show you that, that it was a confirmation that it wasn't just in the Bible, but history proclaimed it as well. Now, there's another one that I want to read to you. If you'll turn your Bibles to Ezekiel, this one's very interesting. This one, I've actually been to this location when I went to Lebanon. And it's dealing with Tyre, Ezekiel chapter 26, verses 3 through 6. Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 3 through 6. And it says this, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will cause many nations to come upon or come up against you as the sea comes against the waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. That's interesting. Tyre is going to be a place that spreads nets in the midst of a sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughters, the villages which are in the fields, shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am God. So what is God saying here in a nutshell? God is basically saying this, I'm going to flatten you, Tyre. I'm going to scrape you down to nothing and make you like dust. That's an amazing prophecy. Let me give you a little history lesson of what happened. Now, when I was able to go to Israel and go up into Lebanon right after the PLL were chased out by the Jewish nation, and that war that was up in Lebanon, some of you may not even have been born at that time or even remember it, but the Lord opened a door for myself and Chuck Stewart to go up and to be there. And it was just an amazing thing, because how God's hand of sovereignty was around us, because every place that we went the day before, there was bombs and shelling, and we were there, and it was calm and peaceful. And the day after we left, there were bombs and shelling every place we went. And we saw God do some amazing things. We would meet in big buildings. We would meet and teach the word in small little areas. I remember one time we met in this one kind of a building that had a big open porch area. And there was this little old lady that came up. And she was obviously not speaking in English with me, but the translator was telling me that she had been deaf and she couldn't hear for years. And she heard that an American was coming, and she felt the Lord wanted her to come and be prayed for. And so I prayed for her, and I put my hands on her ears and began to pray for her. And then afterwards, I lifted my hands away, and she was able to hear. I mean, that was a God thing, that God did that. And part of the time that we were in Lebanon, we went up near where Tyre was at. And Tyre was a city that God was not happy with. And listen to what happened in the history of Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Tyre in 586 BC. However, he, Nebuchadnezzar, didn't scrape her dust from her, as Ezekiel prophesied 225 years later, though Alexander the Great besieged the city that had been rebuilt. For 13 years, the people of Tyre didn't give up. When they could not hold out any longer, they left out the back door, if you would, and to rebuild the city on a little island a half mile off the coast. Can you bring that mile and that island up now? See this on the screen here? The old city was right up in here. Okay, that's where the old city was. And that island was about a half a mile off. Okay, so remember they talked about where I'm going to spread your nets in the midst of the sea? Remember that? Well, this island, what the people did is when Alexander the Great, they knew they couldn't hold out against him anymore. What took place is they started building a city over on this island. They built this city. And what Alexander the Great did was when he finally broke through, he noticed that everyone was gone. He ordered the people to go ahead, his soldiers, and break down all of old Tyre. And he demanded that all the stones, the columns, the bits of timber in the sea, you know, throw it into the sea and build a bridge from the mainland that half a mile out. So they constructed it all the way to the island. And it was an amazing, because I got to stand on that land bridge and look out to where it was over there. And there's still a lot of ruins. I mean, there was, that city was so huge, they had a lot of pillars. I remember walking down and seeing old things that they had, the archaeologists had gone in there and discovered and built underneath and or dug out. And there's pillars and there's all kinds of stuff there. But there was so much that they had. They built this land bridge all the way out to this island. Now listen to what happened after they built this land bridge. Although the original city, though, was scraped clean, the prophecy was still not fulfilled because now there was a new city of Tyre. So the old city's gone, but the new city, and we have to fulfill the prophecy 100% because this, God says that I'm going to tell you the things from the beginning, you know, that are going to happen in from the beginning. I'm going to tell you that's going to happen at the end. And basically what he's saying, that a prophecy has to be 100%, 100% of it that's prophesied to make it right. If not, throw it away. Well, the new city's built, so that now has to be dealt with in prophecy. So let's fast forward to, you know, 1290 AD. That's when the Crusaders came to free the Holy Land of the Muslim infidels that had moved into the city on Tyre, which was now connected to the mainland. So we see that the Crusaders are now on that island of Tyre. 8 years later, when the Crusaders were driven back to London, or to England, I should say, the Muslims said, "This city is so defiled that every stone must be thrown into the sea." Bring that one up right now. You can still see the pillars underwater. That they took that city, they scraped it down, and they threw everything, everything into the water. I stood there on that land bridge, all these ruins, and guess what I saw on the other end? I saw a flat rock that has become a place where fishermen go out and they take their nets and they dry them on that island, exactly like what Jesus, or the scripture said, excuse me. You know, it's funny because that island itself, you would think that they would want to build on it because it's got a spring that comes up that they've estimated that 100,000 gallons of water comes out an hour. That's a perfect place to build a city around a well like that, huh? But guess what? The people think it's cursed and they don't want to build a city on it because of all the cursing that they think that is there. Well, God said, "I'm going to flatten you like a rock and never be built again," and that the fishermen will spread their nets out. Guess what? God's signature upon the word of God, exactly how it happened. Now, another one about prophecies. Now, you've all heard me talk about the Messiah and that there's about 300 prophecies, right? And you've all heard me talk about how if you take the state of Texas and fill it 3 foot deep with silver dollars, you've all heard that one, right? You've all heard it. I mean, you've been around me enough, you've heard it. So let's change it up a little bit. You know, there's a lot of nuts here in California, is there not? There's a lot of squirrely people here in California, right? Okay, we're changing it up a little bit. We're going to talk about California. And we're going to fill California because there's so many nuts here, it won't be hard to do. But we'll take physical nuts. Let's fill California up with 3 foot with physical nuts, okay? Let's take one of those nuts and mark it and stir it up in California someplace. And because there's so many squirrels in California, let's get a squirrel. You know, one of those that can throw its arms out and, you know, fly a squirrel. A squirrel has to have a name. What do we want to call our squirrel? Rocky the squirrel. Okay, but remember, he's a flying squirrel. Now, who wants to lead this experiment? Raise your hand real quick. Who wants to be the leader of this experiment? Somebody. Okay, Ray wants to be the leader of the experience. Okay, Rocky, yeah, Ray, you got Rocky. Now, you're going to go to Glenn and to Dick, and you're going to charter their airplane. Okay, so the three of you guys get up there with Rocky. And you get to say, I want you to fly this way, that way, and then all of a sudden, whatever you do, you just take Rocky, and you throw Rocky out. And he throws his legs out, and he just glides all the way down, and he plays into U.S. of A., into California, and he grabs hold of a nut, and he starts eating it. That is the odds of any one person in time and space just fulfilling six of those prophecies. That's statistically 10th to the 17th power. Take a look at how many zeros that is on your screen. Seventeen zeros after 10 for just six of the 300. And Jesus fulfilled all 300 of those areas. Do you like that one better than Texas? Do you see the odds of that taking place? It's just amazing. God's signature prophecy. Whenever I doubt, and I do, I'm a human being, I have doubts just like you, I always go back to prophecy. All right, Lord, you did this. You prophesied. It came to pass. No other religious book in the world has anything that is anything like what you have declared prophecy to be. As a result, I believe you completely, totally. Prophecy, God's signature, along with all the archaeological discoveries, along with the different things that we have talked about, it's evidence to prove intellectually that we can hold on to this book without any doubt, without any wonder on whether it is of God or not. Now, the fourth area that I want to talk about, and really I'm going to throw a fifth one in later, is that Jesus affirms the Bible in his teachings. Well, how do we know that's true? Why do we know that has any validity to it? Well, wait a second. Did we not just now prove a minute ago that Jesus fulfilled all 300 of those prophecies about the Messiah? Well, what's the word Messiah mean? The word Messiah means God from heaven comes down to earth to redeem man. I mean, that's the easiest way to describe Messiah, that God had left his throne in his glory, and the second person of the Trinity in Jesus came down here on earth, lived a perfect life, never sinned once, qualified himself to die on the cross, as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So we see that he qualified himself. He lived that way. He lived a perfect life. He was able now to pay for our sins, and he did that. So because he fulfilled all of those prophecies, then that means that he's the Messiah, and the Messiah means that he is God. So if Jesus is God and he's teaching, he as God is using Old Testament Bible verses, and he's using Old Testament events as his foundation for his teaching. So Jesus is saying, I'm ratifying the Old Testament because the New Testament hadn't been written right at that point. I'm ratifying the Bible as God's word by him using that. And so Jesus affirms his authority as God, and we can trust it. And some of you go, but how do I really know that he's God? Well, I already told you one. He already fulfilled all 300 of those, right? That should be enough for you. But how about one more prophecy that he prophesied about himself? He said one day, you know what? Go ahead, in John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, go ahead. Destroy this temple, his body. Destroy me, and I will raise it in 3 days. He prophesied that he would raise from the dead. Not only there, but he did the same thing in Matthew 12, 39 and 40. And he raised from the dead just like he prophesied he would raise from the dead. Now, people have tried to explain this away. Well, the disciples came, and you can listen to my study on Easter on CalvaryElCentro.com from 2 years ago, where I went in great detail on the different excuses that people come up with. They say, well, the disciples stole the body to keep the lie going. Yeah, how many of you would steal something and then you get tortured without saying, okay, I'll tell you. Oh, I could handle that. Well, how about your wife or your children being tortured? One of them would have said, hey, I'll show you where his body's at. No, the disciples didn't steal it. People grasped for straws. They said, well, the Jews stole the body. Well, that's ridiculous. They were trying to prove that he didn't raise from the dead. Why wouldn't they just pull the body out? Another one is called the swoon theory, that after he went through all that torture and pain and from what they did by scourging him and beating him and going and dying on the cross and all of that, that Jesus didn't die. And when they laid him on the cold slab in that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, that coldness woke him up, and he got up and he rolled the rock away. Interesting that he rolled the rock away with nails piercing his hands and a hole in his side and holes in his feet from those things. No, he wouldn't. No one human being would be able to roll that rock away. Only God could roll that rock away. And they just keep coming up with different things, but every one of them are ridiculous. Jesus rose from the dead. There were eyewitnesses of over 500 people at one time that saw him alive after the resurrection. And so we see that. So people may try to explain it away, but they can't. And the reason for that is because Jesus is God, and all that he has shown us in his life and through the scriptures can give us the assurance on how God orchestrated the word of God, that we can have all the confidence in the world in it, so that when you're witnessing to people, you can share with them the validity and the truth and the confidence. Now, you might think I'm done, but I've got a lot more to go. For all these reasons, I share with you today that proves the Bible is the inspired word of God. Now I hope that you have an understanding on why we place such an importance on it here at Calvary Chapel. And that's why we have so many studies that go on almost every night of the week and when we gather together. You know, we have Sundays, and periodically we have Sunday night for discipleship. We have Monday studies. We have Tuesday studies. And you have them in the morning and the night. We have Wednesday studies. We have Thursday studies. And pretty soon we're going to have we're going to have a couple study that will be coming up on a Friday night that we'll be meeting. It's going to be an awesome time. And so we have, even Saturday with the guys, we have studies that the Word of God are in. And that's so important that you get involved in these studies, because when you take in the Word of God in all reality, you are taking in Jesus. Well, what do you mean by that, Pete? Well, listen to this. You all know these verses in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 14. Listen to what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He who was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, who came and dwelt among us? It was Jesus, the Word of God. So again, when you take in the Word of God, you are taking in God into your life. Stop and think about that for a moment. A miracle transpires. Remember what it was talking about there in verse 13 of our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He said that we thank God that you walked worthily and that you received the word of God and that you allowed it to work effectually in your life. In other words, it has a powerful, you know, work that's going on in your life. So when you're taking on Jesus or you're taking in the word of God, you're taking in Jesus into your life. And what did Jesus proclaim himself to be? Jesus said in John chapter 6, I'm the bread of life. So when you're reading the word of God, you're taking food from Jesus into your life. What else did he say? He said a lot of things, but I can't share them all today because every one of them is a message in itself. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I'm the way, the what? The truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. But he said he's the truth. So when you are reading the Word of God, you are taking the truth in. You don't need to go to Fox News or CNN or NBC or ABC to try and find the truth. You want the truth. Don't go to the Discovery Channel. You want to go to the Discovery Channel, go discover it in the Word of God. Because that's where the truth is held. And that's where the truth is at. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't be informed? Yes, we should be informed, but you want to be informed with a filter on it. The Word of God filters the things that you hear on the news and TV and places like that and from your friends and stuff. So you want to be able to take in the Word of God because you're taking in the truth and you're taking in the only one that's going to lead you to the presence of God. And because of this, there's one more proof that is in the Bible that is inspired by the Word of God and can radically be a witness to people. And you know what that is? That is you. And that is me, who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior and has allowed His Word to guide our lives. And people can see the change that take place in your life. It's no greater thrill than to have somebody look at you that knew you years before and have them say, wow, you're different. You're different. There's something different about you than from before. You know, after service, I'll go and get my wallet because I always leave my wallet and my phone in my desk. And I don't worry that you're going to go in there and steal it because the door's locked. Did I say that out loud? Oh, my gosh. But if you want, I want you to ask me to show you a picture of what I look like with my military ID card. People swear I'm lying and say, that's not you, and it is me. What a change. It's because of what Jesus has done. Amen. You know, some people might be thinking, you know, I know that it's important to go to church and to listen, but I don't remember everything that is taught when I'm at the study. And I feel bad. So then the enemy doesn't want you to go, but it's okay if you don't remember everything. That's why I gave you this handout specifically, so that you'd be able to take these notes and have them in your Bible. And when people talk to you about, well, how do you know the Bible? And you can go, Let me share some things I learned with you. But when you come and you don't remember everything, it's okay because I want you to remember this. Isaiah 55:11 tells us that God's word will not return void to him without it accomplishing everything that God intended it to do. Let me illustrate this by this. Last night when we were coming home from the fishing trip, we went by golden acorn. And golden acorn has prime rib, 777. Prime rib, I love prime rib. Aren't you glad I'm talking about food at the end of the message? I love prime rib, medium rare. I love it with a mild horseradish, not the one that makes your eyes water. I love a baked potato with the works on it. And I love a good prepared vegetables with it. I love prime rib. But you know what? I don't remember the last time I had prime rib. Maybe it was with you, Lou, when we came back. I remember we went in there and I ordered the prime rib, and Lou says, I want to order two prime ribs, but I don't want the potatoes or the vegetables on the second one. And the guy says, well, why don't you just get the thick one instead of this thin one? You know, they would just charge you the difference. I'll tell you what, Lou sat there. I've never seen a smile bigger. It was so good, but you know what? I don't remember, because I know I've had it after that, but I don't remember. But this I do know, that when I took a piece of that prime rib, or I ate the potato, that you eat the skin, because that's where all the vitamins are. Okay, did you know that? Don't just eat that stuff on the inside, that starch. Eat the stuff on the outside. That's where the vitamins and nutrition is at. And the vegetables, I knew that every bite I took, the nutrition that was in that went into my body and did what it was supposed to do for my body. That I remember. And so you may not remember every single word of every message, but know this, God knows what nutrition spiritually is going in you. And he begins to change you little by little, even though you may not remember it. God is remembering what he's put into you, and he's working in your life in that area. So that's important to know. So when you take in the word of God here on Sunday morning, and in your devotions and your Bible studies that you go to, or the Bible studies you listen to on the radio, or the CDs that you get, or the MP3s, or the downloads, or the live stream, or on CalvaryElCentral.com and listen to some of our messages, know this, the Word of God is doing a wonderful work in your life. It's changing you in a way that you don't even realize, because that's the word sanctification. It changes us from glory to glory. It makes us more like Jesus a little bit more each time that we do it. And we become a little bit more like Jesus. So, in closing, my prayer today is that this study has helped you to be confident in the Word of God and to begin to have a desire to share it with others. Remember how you started the study in verse 13, or how we started. It said you received it not as the word of man, but as it is the truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It can only work in you if you put it into you. And so I encourage you today, that second word about received was emotion. Love is an emotion. Pray that God would give you a love and a hunger for the Word of God. And then ask God to help you apply it to your life. Share this with friends that desperately need to know the Lord. And you're going to see changes in their life as well. So next week, be in prayer all week. Pray that God will bless your word and really do a work in it. Let's try and make a covenant with one another and all of us together. Let's all, you know, that old saying, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. Well, I have a different one. A proverb a day keeps the devil away. Why don't we all, the next few months, besides your regular reading, let's all together read a proverb a day and allow God to work in our life. Shall we pray?